I found a quote recently in the Old Farmer's Almanac, and it's attributed to a man named Rob Sandorf. And it says, life has more meaning when it ties the past to the present. When that happens, one gains assurance that the present will also tie to the future. Now, that was pretty profound. Tying the past to the present is really what God's holy days are. They picture things in God's plan that will be in the future. And so we're going to try to do some of that today. My title today is Prophecy in History. Prophecy in History. Tying the past to the present and future is what we're going to be attempting to do. Mr. Armstrong used to describe studying the Bible as working a jigsaw puzzle. And I think it's a pretty good analogy. He said the more pieces you could put together, the clearer the picture becomes. And he used to cite Isaiah 28, verse 9 quite often. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. So the more pieces you put together, the better picture you would have. And I'm sure you've all worked jigsaw puzzles, and you know how that goes. But every once in a while, it really helps to look at the cover of the box to see what the picture is that you're trying to put together. Every now and then you go, whoops, this piece doesn't really belong here. I think I had to force it a little to get it in that spot. Take it back out again. So in a similar way, it's sometimes good to hold the Bible at arm's length, so to speak, and get a bit of an overview, what I call the big picture. And I'd like to do that today. I'd like us to look at the history of the formation of the nation of Israel and what it means for us today. Again, prophecy in that history. First, I'd like to have to say that Israel has quite a unique history. In fact, it's rather bizarre. The typical national history would be like we have here in America, where on one hand we've got a large amount of rather unoccupied territory, and on the other hand, you have people that are suffering from maybe war or famine, might be religious persecution, or they might simply have a desire to get out and explore and have some adventure, start a new life. And so they came to America and they settled this area. But Israel's history is very different. And I thought I'd start by trying to condense Israel's history that I'll be looking at myself, but rather let's go to Psalm 105, because Psalm 105 skips through Israel's history for us, and I'd like to just go through and see really how circuitous Israel's history was. So Psalm 105, I'm just going to start in verse 5 and 6. And it tells us here to remember his marvelous works which he had done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen one. So we're told right off the top to remember, and the fact that God was personally involved with this history. Going forward then to verse 11, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were but few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. And we'll skip on down to verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters, and he was laid in irons, until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions. Verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt. It's Joseph's father. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly. That is, God increased the people of Jacob. He made them stronger than their enemies, and he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. And it goes through all the plagues and everything that God inflicted on Egypt, and I won't go through that, but let's drop down to verse 37. And he brought them, his people, out with silver and gold. And there was none feeble among all his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for fear of them had fallen on them. He spread a cloud for covering and a fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the water gushed out, and it ran in dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham, his servant, which we celebrated last night, brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. And then it says, praise the Lord. So it's interesting to me that in verse 11, God says, to you I will give the land of Canaan. And then he goes through all of this circuitous trip. He sends them over to Egypt. He makes the Egyptians hate him, makes the Egyptians turn them into slaves. Then he comes back and he runs plagues on Egypt. Then he brings them out through the sea and works all these miracles through the desert and everything. And he finally gets to verse 44 where it says he gave them the lands of the Gentiles. Now, my question is, why did he go through all of this? You would think that God could have just brought Abraham and Lot into the land with their sheep and let them just kind of grow and multiply there and elbow out all the other folks that were living there. Why did he have to go through this bizarre, circuitous history? Well, it's interesting. The whole process is unique, and that history of Egypt or Israel is unique. And the references to this history fairly saturate the Old Testament of the Bible. In fact, it runs on into the New Testament, where time and time again, as we read here, here's in Psalm 105, but we could read in many other places where this history is referred to. People look back to it. And I think if you took a little note, you know, a bookmarker like this, and you flagged every mention of this history that's cited in the Bible, you'd be amazed. Your Bible would be hard to close. There are so many references to this history and what the people had to go through. And again, my question is why? Moses was pretty impressed with the history he went through. Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Moses describes here how special and unique the formation of Israel was. I'm going to start in verse 32, and we'll read down through verse 40. Moses is reiterating the history because Moses is essentially, this is his farewell address as the people were going to go into the promised land, what he was not going to be able to. So he says, ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has ever happened, or anything like it has ever been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials and signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is to this day. Therefore, know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes, his commandments, which I command to you this day, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So the formation of Israel was completely and personally led by God himself, and no other nation can make that claim. God performed miracle after miracle for his people. And note in verse 36 here, wait a minute, verse 36. It says, out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you, and on earth he showed you his great fire. Well, you know, there were probably at least 1 or 2 million people spread across the desert when God spoke to them. They heard the commandments and so on. And every one of those people was able to hear God distinctly and personally. God didn't use a PA system, and the volume was perfect. Each person understood him exactly as if God was talking to him. Moses described what God did, but he didn't really say why, except for the fact that the people better learn how to submit to him and understand him and obey him. We do have a hint of that in verse 40, where it tells him to trust and obey God. But referring to the same situation, go on to chapter 5, starting in verse 2. Moses said, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Now, when God talks to somebody face to face, it means very personally, very clearly. He was not talking through dreams or visions or riddles like he talked to his prophets at many times, but very personally, very straight up, God spoke to all his people, and they all heard him. And drop down to verse 22, he gives the Ten Commandments here in Deuteronomy 5, and he says, these words the Lord spoke to you in your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. He added no more, and he wrote them on 2 tables of stone and gave them to me. So no one's seen God at any time. And when God's appearances are described in the Bible, it's always shown as being within in a cloud or in a fire. And we'll see more of that a little later. But the history of the formation of Israel is referred to, as I mentioned again and again, in the pages of the Bible. One of the songs we sang this morning reiterated that history. The Song of Moses is recorded in Deuteronomy 32. Numbers verse 33 reviews many of the campsites that they stayed at. In Joshua, Rahab knew that God was bringing the people out of Israel through the Red Sea. In Joshua's farewell address contains an abbreviated version of how the God of Israel led his people from the time of Abraham through Egypt and on eventually into the Promised Land. The book of Psalms contains many, many reiterations of God's history, and what it does is it sets it into song or into poetry so that people could remember it better. So these people just were saturated with the history of God. Deuteronomy chapter 29 has a very, very interesting scripture. Because again, these people were living through all these events that God was bringing on. So right at the end, toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in verse 2, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. And yet, verse 4, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." The people were living through what God was doing, but they were blinded to what God was doing. They couldn't understand it. Moses went on, "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." So again, even though the children of Israel were alive, they were witnessing these miracles, all the things that God had done, they were ignorant. They could not understand why. So suffice it to say, I was going to read a lot of these instances, but I just don't have time. But to suffice it to say that the people were aware, in fact, they were proud of their history. And you read that in the New Testament. They were proud. They'd cite back to the history of their forefathers, and they were very proud of that. So you might even think of Stephen's address as he was defending himself against the Jews there in Acts 7. He goes through the whole history of Israel once again. But we still aren't told why. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 contains a very concise synopsis of Exodus from Paul. Paul, in a very few verses, goes back to this history of Israel. And he doesn't have to say a whole lot because really everybody knew what that history was. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, wait a minute. Let's think about this for a minute, because "moreover" is not a word that you want to start a chapter with. "Moreover" means beyond what's already been said. It means likewise, or in addition to what I just said. It's kind of a conjunction. It means to join things together. So it indicates to us that Paul already had a train of thought going, and if we just break into the middle of it here, we won't really know what he's trying to say. So we have to back up to figure out where Paul wanted to start, excuse me, this particular teaching. And we can go back to verse 24 of chapter 9 to try to find out what was on Paul's mind. He said, "Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So Paul uses the illustration of a race to show the people that you have got to run like you mean it. And the race that Paul was talking about is a lot like Bloomsday. And you never guess I have to bring that up, but in Bloomsday, all the finishers of the race qualify. All the finishers they're winners. We all get to wear the prize, which is the T-shirt of the year. Now, in this race, the elite runners start first. And in the spiritual race, the elite runners that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and people like Peter and Paul, they all started ahead of us, and they all finished their race. and they'll be at the finish line encouraging and cheering us as we arrive. But you and I have to run in such a way as to receive the prize, and we've got to compete according to the rules. When you enter Bloomsday, you have to get your entry form. You have to pay the fee, and you pick up your tag, and you wear it. And you start the race where you're supposed to start it, and you don't cut corners, and you don't quit. You don't walk off on the side of the road and say, hey, I'm this is as far as I'm going to go. You have to compete. You have to run the whole race. You have to cross the finish line. You can't drop out. If you do, you become disqualified. This is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the possibility of becoming disqualified. That's his subject. And to illustrate this subject, he uses Israel history. So let's start again. So after he describes this process of the possibility of becoming disqualified, and look at this guy. Now, he was out there suffering and for the gospel, preaching to other people, trying to encourage them, but he recognized the fact that as long as you're alive, you can still drop out. And he's trying to encourage people not to do that. So let's go down through a few verses here. Again, moreover, because of the possibility of being disqualified, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that essentially we should not sin the way they sinned, okay? And dropping down to verse 11, again, he says once more, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age have come. This is why Israel had the history they had. It was for our example, for us on whom the ends of the age have come. This is the New Testament church, and the end of the age started with the New Testament church, and all of the folks that are in the New Testament church should take a warning. This is a warning from Paul. To look at Israel's history, figure out what they did and why they did it, and learn from it. Because we don't have it made. We can become disqualified. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So again, I began the sermon with a question like, why was this? Did God orchestrate Israel's history in such a strange and bizarre way? And the answer is because it's an example for you and me. The physical history of Israel is a huge analogy for us to learn from. They were slaves in Egypt. They cried out to God. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground while they slogged across the desert. They lived and they died as examples for us to learn from. So now what we're discussing here is really nothing new, but I'm trying just to put it together to illustrate, because God brings these holy days to us annually that we should talk about these things again and again, keep us in remembrance of what he has been doing and what he is doing. So again, Paul is sounding us a warning. As long as we're still alive, we can still become disqualified no matter what we've been through or how far we've come, we can still drop out of the race. We have to keep running. We have to endure to the very end. So what I would like to do is to go back and examine this history that Paul is talking about. And so put a marker here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll be going back to Exodus, especially, to see exactly what Paul's talking about. Paul mentions three things here in 1 Corinthians 10. The first is being under the cloud. The second is being baptized under Moses. And the third is eating and drinking that spiritual food and drink. Now, we are all very familiar with clouds. There's a lot of clouds in the sky today. We see them practically every day. In fact, around here, to have a completely cloudless day is rather uncommon. It's not so in the land that the Israelites were living in. In Unger's Bible Dictionary, it says, the allusions to clouds in Scripture, as well as the use in symbolic language, can only be understood when we remember that the nature of the climate, where there is hardly a trace of a cloud from the beginning of May to the close of September. So for months, they have nothing but blue skies and blazing sunshine. During this time, the clouds so seldom appear and rain so seldom falls as to seem phenomenal. So clouds are extremely rare. But in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. Our fathers were not just under any cloud, they were under the cloud. We read in Psalm 105 already where it said, God spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light. Unger's dictionary goes on to say there is one pillar of cloud and fire, which was a physical representation of God who was in the pillar. From this pillar, he was able to lead them and show them the way. And again, Jesus said, no one has seen God at any time. And God told Moses, nobody can see my face and live. So God's presence was within the cloud. I'd like to go to Numbers chapter 9. Actually, let me back up and go to Exodus 13. Get this lined out a little more directly. Exodus 13, and again, we're going to put a marker back in Exodus because we'll be coming back to this to illustrate what Paul was talking about. Exodus 13, verse 21. And this is when they were still in Egypt. It says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire from before them by night. So God stayed with them. Now let's go to Numbers 9. Numbers 9, starting in verse 15. Now, it's interesting that they apparently camped right at Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, along with all the directions on how to build the tabernacle. And verse 15 says, on the day the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle. So this is God's presence now coming down over the tabernacle. The tent of the testimony, from evening till morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. And so it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. And when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. And so it was, when the cloud above the tabernacle was a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So God was definitely in control personally. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening till morning, the cloud was taken up in the morning, they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whether the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So they obeyed God distinctly and directly. They learned day after day, whenever it was, when God said, jump, they said, how high? Going down to Numbers 10, verse 11, it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys, and when the cloud settled down on the wilderness of Paran. So this is apparently the first time that God, that the cloud raised up and led them off. Down in verse 34 of Numbers 10, and the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. And so it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it was rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. So I think that's, it's kind of insightful to think about, you know, Moses' perspective of the things that were going on. It's Moses was very in tune to what God said and what God did. He was actually, it was a type of Jesus Christ, and we'll see that a bit later. Let's now go back to Exodus 14. Now the Egyptian army was coming after the Israelites, and they were terrified, and they cried out to God. And in verse 10 of Exodus 14, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, before there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? They couldn't see God. They couldn't yell at him, but they could yell at Moses, who was the go-between God and Israel. Down in verse 19 now, and the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud from before them went and stood behind them. Now, the angel of God is the one who was also known as the Word. And in the booklet that United produces about angels, there's an article here, and it shows how the Word was the angel of the Lord, and that is the one who became Jesus Christ. So in this particular spot here, it shows that both God and the Word were there working together with Israel. So in verse 20, it says, so it came, that is the pillar of cloud and fire, between the camp of Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, gave light to the other by night, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So we see the angel of God and the pillar of cloud. Both God and his angels are shown as guiding and protecting Israel. Now we'll go forward a bit to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 20. And God said, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and bring you to the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. So God sent his angel out with Israel. But in verse 22, he says, if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Canaanites that were there. So again, we have the Word who eventually became the physical Jesus Christ, served God and mankind all along the way. He was and is with God, and he continues today as our high priest. So being under the cloud, as Paul called it, is a type of our being called by the Father. And in John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." So God's presence in the cloud represents our calling by God. We, like the Israelites, are now under God's direction and his protection. So going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where hopefully we left our marker, we see that we're under the cloud. And the second thing that Paul mentions is that all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So again, we have more symbolism here. Being under the cloud represented God's leadership, his direction and protection. Being baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea foreshadowed our own baptism. Being buried in a watery grave, leaving a life of slavery to sin behind, just as Egypt or Israel left slavery in Egypt behind. Our baptism represents the death of our old self, rising up to a new life of obedience to God. Israel walked under the cloud and in the sea. If they didn't come out of that trough through the water, they would drown, just like the Egyptian army that pursued them. They were baptized unto Moses, who was a type of Jesus. We're baptized into the body of Christ. Moses is also almost universally known as the lawgiver, and he did give the law to the people. That was in Exodus chapter 20. He gave the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments from God through Moses to the people. John 1:17 says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Let's go back to Deuteronomy 18 again. Chapter 18 this time. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," this is Moses speaking, "from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' The Lord said to me," that is Moses, "'What they've spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them.'" So now we want to see that fulfilled. So we have to go back to the book of Acts again. But this time it'll be, the book of Acts, chapter 3. God promised that God would raise up a prophet that the people would listen to. So in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So Moses was a type of Jesus, and Jesus became that prophet that God had promised. Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 1, we'll see the time that Jesus was transfigured on the mount, which was a vision of the end time. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here is another time when God appeared and he spoke to the people what was, you know, out of the cloud. And both Christ and Moses, interestingly, spoke exactly what God told them to speak. Let's notice in John chapter 12, John 12, verse 49 and 50. Jesus said, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life, and therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So Israel left slavery in Egypt through a symbolic baptism in the sea. And it's interesting to notice, while they were leaving Egypt, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he still wanted to chase down these people, even though his nation had been destroyed. He wanted to take his army, whatever he had left, and go and destroy those people. And Satan is what Pharaoh represented. Pharaoh was a type, symbolic of Satan. And Satan continues to pursue and harass and entice us back into his domain. We picture leaving sin behind through baptism, but Satan does not give up. And again, as Paul described, we can still become disqualified. So back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Israel was all under the cloud. They were all baptized into Moses. And now, as Paul describes, they all ate that same spiritual food and drank that same spiritual drink. So now, once again, we need to go back to Exodus and see this described to ancient Israel. This time we'll go to Exodus chapter 16. And we'll start in verse 1. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Sin is not sin as we think of sin. It's the word that, you know, Mount Sinai, it describes the area, not sin as we see it. They came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had parted the land of Egypt. So the 15th day of the first month is today. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And then Moses said to the Lord, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Down to verse 15. So the children of Israel saw the bread that God had provided. They said to one another, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given for you to eat." And now dropping down to verse 35, the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So this manna, the bread which the Lord had provided, sustained Israel through all their travels in their sojourn. And we've got the bread covered. Now we're going to look at the drink that they were provided. So we go to, let's carry on in Exodus 17 here. Verse 1, all the congregation of the children set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. So the cloud raised up and took them where he wanted them to go. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people continued with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses, and they said, "Why is it you brought us out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock, the water will come out of it, and the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so we call the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And it's just amazing, after all the miracles and all the things that they've seen and walked through, they still, is God with us or not, you know? We think, but God, they were not given the ability to understand what was going on. But we can visualize that cloud coming along and standing over that rock, showing Moses which rock God wanted him to strike. And Moses struck the rod with the rock with the same rod that he used to strike the rivers in Egypt and turn them into blood. But this time, as we read in Psalm 105 already, he opened the rock and water gushed out, and it ran in dry places like a river. Now, as we read these things, we're reading about the manna and the water. We're reading here in Exodus of physical bread and physical drink. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians and to us a spiritual food and spiritual drink. The manna and the water were merely a type. They were symbolic of the spiritual sustenance that God would provide through his son, Jesus. And that's why he stated in 1 Corinthians that rock was Christ. Paul used a metaphor, which is a figure of speech, in which one object is likened to another as if it were that other. So here he said that rock represented Christ. Paul was writing to converted Christians in the Church of God. The physical rock that produced water would be fulfilled by Jesus Christ, as would the physical food. Just as God provided physical food and drink for physical Israel, he will provide spiritual food and drink for spiritual Israel. And we're going to see that represented by Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a pivotal passage to read during Passover and unleavened bread. Jesus here himself described what the spiritual food and drink was all about and what he represented. And in doing so, he also used metaphors, just like Paul did. They were very popular. John 6, by the way, begins with a narrative of Jesus feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and fish. And he was feeding them, again, with physical food, just like their fathers had that physical food in the wilderness. And the people followed him because they wanted another meal. They wanted free lunch. Look in John 6, verse 26. John 6:26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." They wanted more food. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So the people kind of continued. They teased Jesus. They mocked Jesus. And they said, "You know, Moses fed our fathers for 40 years. You only gave us one meal. Feed us some more." Look down at verse 30. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" Again, they just had that meal. They wanted more. They were going to harangue him until he said, "All right, I'll feed you for 40 years. But he didn't. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Dropping down to verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." So again, he uses that metaphor saying, "I am bread." Now, we can't take that to its literal meaning like some do. I was raised in the Catholic Church, and they thought that during their service, when Christ said, "I am this bread and this blood," that the bread and wine that they had literally turned into the body and blood of Christ. But it was a metaphor for us to understand that Jesus, we must imbibe his life. We must take Passover, eat that unleavened bread, drink that wine that represented Jesus Christ living in us. Verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So this is why Jesus came to earth. He said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day," so that nobody would come disqualified, as Paul was talking about. Dropping down to 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They're dead." It was physical food. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And we all reflected on this passage during Passover. But they're also critical to our understanding of history and prophecy in our present life. And they bear repetition and, you know, further meditation. And again, they're not literal. This transubstantiation never did happen. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh, really should say, is true food. It's true food. It sustains for eternity. And my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So Jesus' words, look at verse 63. "It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So the words of Jesus Christ are life, and we have to drink them in, basically imbibe them, his words, every day. That's what we need to live on. Our physical food just keeps us going physically, but Christ can keep us alive for eternity. verse 65. Very poignant words. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father has been granted to him by the Father. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The people that followed him, listened to him, saw him work miracles, turned back. They dropped out of that race. They became disqualified. They did not qualify for the crown of life that they were promised. So back again in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, again, this whole thing is a warning from Paul that no matter what, no matter how far we've come, we can still drop out. We can still fail to cross that finish line. So back to Paul's warning. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The ancient Israel displeased God. They did not trust him. They did not obey him. They failed to cross the finish line into the promised land. That whole generation died in the wilderness. And through the years, I've often wondered, and I'm sure many of you have, how could these people have possibly been so short-sighted and unfaithful? You know, they had everything going for them. Within the recent past, they'd witnessed the 10 plagues that God had used to decimate Egypt with. The pillar of the cloud and fire had led them and protected them that whole time. They'd walked through the sea on dry ground while the Egyptian army had been destroyed. They'd seen bitter water made sweet. They saw the ground open up and eat Dathan and Abiram and their families and the people that rebelled against God. They've seen miracles one after another, and yet Exodus 17, verse 7, is the Lord with us or not? You know, duh. Numbers 21, verse 5, it says, the people spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. How did God feel about that? You know, here he was blessing them, keeping them alive day after day. Earlier, we read Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, where it says, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear. The ancient Israelites did not and could not understand what God was doing. They did not trust him. They did not obey him. And they sinned. And as Paul stated, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then he, in 1 Corinthians here, proceeds to describe the major sins that Israel committed. And there are sins that are common to mankind and have been throughout history. Their history is recorded as a huge analogy for you and me. As Paul said, they're examples for us. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Matthew 13, said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And in Matthew 16, he said, blessed are you, talking specifically to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So God the Father opens our eyes to understand. But it also gives us responsibility. If we can understand, we are responsible. And so we have to ask ourselves, will God be well pleased with me? Will I finish this race? You know, how hard am I running? How much effort am I putting into it? Will I endure to the end? Will I cross the finish line into the promised land, the kingdom of God? The Israelites wanted to go back into slavery in Egypt. They didn't trust God. They didn't want to be obedient to him. But Paul is talking to converted Christians in Corinth and in eastern Washington and in Elko, Nevada, in Iowa. He's speaking to each of us. Paul is saying, you think you've got it made. You know, God drew you out of society. He worked with your mind and your spirit. He brought you to Christ. You were baptized. You know, you are under the cloud. You are baptized into Christ. You renewed, you renounced spiritual Egypt. Your sins have been forgiven. You receive the Holy Spirit of God and of Christ to lead you. You ate of that spiritual food and drink as you kept the Passover. And you eat the words of the Spirit of life that we can read in this Bible. You read the Word of God. Will God be pleased with you and with me? 1 Corinthians 12 says, 10 verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I think I'm standing, so I got to watch out. Do you think you're standing? Will God be well pleased with you? Paul clearly understood that despite all he had done, even though he had preached to others, he had suffered much for the sake of the gospel, he still had the potential to become disqualified. And if Paul felt that way, how does that leave you and me? An old farmer's almanac said, life has more meaning when you recognize the past does tie to the present. And certainly the present does tie to the future. There is prophecy in history. One day those Israelites we read of, whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness, those dry bones we read about in Ezekiel 37 will be resurrected. They will live again. And at that time, it says God will put his spirit into them. They'll be able to read their own history and learn from it as we can today. And I expect that many, if not most of them, will recognize their error, repent, turn to God for mercy and for forgiveness. I suspect also that those Israelites will be able to read our history, the story of spiritual Israel that you and I are living today. And what will they read? How many of us will turn back on as Christ's own disciples did? How many of us will drop out and become disqualified and not finish the race? How many people have you kept Passover with over the years that don't darken our doorways anymore? How many will receive the crown of life? Brethren, let's learn the lesson of history. Let's determine not to become disqualified. Let us determine to run, and run in such a way as to win the prize, the crown of eternal life in the kingdom of God.